never fails. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away with. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am also known. And now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Father, we are so grateful that you have demonstrated your love for us, that while we were yet sinners, you died for us, Lord. Lord, you have made the way open that we can stand before you at this moment because of your love. And we are thankful for your great love for us while we were dead in trespasses and sins. God, would you, as you have already done, would you pour out again, afresh, anew, in a powerful way, your love upon our lives, into our lives, that it would overflow our lives. Lord, that we would love you with all of our being, all of our heart, soul, and strength, that we would love our neighbor as ourselves, that your love in us would be evident to this world, that people would see and know that we are followers of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords because of the love that we have one for another. Father, work this into us, we pray. We know that we cannot achieve these things in and of our own strength. God, we know that we can do all things by you because you strengthen us. Bless this time, we pray, as we study your word. Give us insight and understanding, we ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people agreed, saying, amen. You can be seated. As we have seen going through, especially chapter 12 and now chapter 13, the church at Corinth was a church that manifested spiritual gifts. And based on those spiritual gifts, they believed themselves to be spiritually gifted, spiritually superior, elite. And Paul has made the case very, very clearly, and he's going to continue in this final paragraph of chapter 13 to show that the gifts of the Spirit are not signs of final perfection, nor are they evidence of spiritual maturity. The Corinthians in some way felt that they were perfect or that they were mature because of the abundance of spiritual gifts that they possessed. And they did possess many spiritual gifts. Paul recognizes that. That was a testimony of the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, he says, your testimony is that you come behind in no spiritual gift, or you are lacking in no spiritual gift. And so they possessed these things. But Paul establishes that the gifts are themselves imperfect. Therefore, they're not a sign of spiritual perfection. The gifts are themselves imperfect. And when perfection does come, because there is a perfect that is to come, as we're going to see in this portion of Scripture, when perfection does come, these gifts go away. So not only are these gifts imperfect, they are temporal. And the church at Corinth had a way of investing in these things in such a way that you would think that these are enduring, that these are eternal. And Paul makes very clear these things will cease. They are temporary, and they are not a measure of spiritual maturity. They are for now, they are for today, but they are imperfect. The focus of the Corinthians, therefore, was wrong. And Paul is seeking to reorient their attention to reorient their focus, to change it, because they were so enamored with things identified as spiritual gifts, and this was really what they were endeavoring to have in their lives or to show as a church, spiritual gifts, especially spiritual gifts that made them stand out. So they were very enamored with tongues, they were very enamored with prophecy, and as we'll see, they were also enamored with spiritual knowledge, knowledge that is given from God, revelatory knowledge. They liked these things because it would put them on display. Well, we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that all believers, I believe all believers are gifted by the will of the Holy Spirit with at least one, but probably many different spiritual gifts. So if we are all gifted these things from God, there is no boasting in having them. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, Paul said, the manifestation of the Spirit, that is spiritual gifts, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man, everyone within the body of Christ, for the profit of all. Going on down to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, he says, but all these spiritual gifts, all these work that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. So God, by his Spirit, gives to all believers spiritual gifts. So if you have spiritual gifts, they're a gracious gift from God and not something you can boast about and say, look what I have, as if you attained it, as if you apprehended it, as if you gained it by your own work. So these are not of us, they're of God. So if you have them, they're from God's grace, they're not gained by our effort, and they're given at conversion, I believe. There's no possible way to point to them as signs of maturity. Furthermore, final perfection, and it seems that the church at Corinth equated final perfection with spiritual giftedness. So if you had those gifts, you had arrived, so to speak. Final perfection is not, as Paul establishes in this book, it is not achievable here in this life. Now, when I say final perfection, I'm talking about a final perfection that mirrors sinless perfection. And I would think that every single one of us here today would probably recognize, if we're breathing, that we have not in any way attained sinless perfection. If you think you have, let's ask your spouse. Very quickly point out, it's just not reality. So, final perfection is not achievable here. However, we ought to seek maturity. We should be pursuing maturity. Well, that begs the question, just what does Christian maturity look like? What is Christian maturity? If we're to be pursuing this, seeking to lay hold of this, what does it look like? Well, in a word, Christ-likeness. Maturity is Christ-likeness. And the practical evidences of Christ-likeness, we considered those in our last three studies in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. Those give us the practical evidences of Christ-likeness. Things like what? Patience, kindness, humility, meekness, selflessness, consistency, compassion. And where do all these things come from? Well, we see it there. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not behave rudely. Love does not boast itself. Love is not easily angered. So these things issue forth from love. So the defining characteristic of Christ, therefore, is this kind of love. Not the kind of love that we think of when we think of the American idea or ideal of love or the Western understanding of love, but love as it is described here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is the defining characteristic of Christ-likeness and the practical outflow of what that love means in our lives. I made the statement last week in the third service. I believe it was definitely from the Lord. I'd never read it in anything before. And flesh and blood is not revealed this to you. But it was this, that love is the essential Christian ethic. And I believe that that is true. I've thought quite a bit about this last week, but love is the essential Christian ethic. And it should be that which defines our character as we are seeking to be Christ-like. This is why Jesus would say to his followers, his disciples, the world shall know that you are my disciples by your love that you have one for another. Not by your spiritual gifts, not by your good doctrine. All those things are important and good, but love is the defining characteristic of the Christian and should be. So final perfection is not achievable here in this life, but we should be seeking maturity, which is Christ-likeness, which comes from love. Maturity issues forth from love, or the evidences of maturity. Such love comes from where? Well, 1 John chapter 4 says, God is love. Therefore, this kind of love comes from Him. How do we apprehend such love? How does it become a part of our lives? Well, Paul gives us three words in this chapter and the remaining verses of chapter 13 that are incredibly important to Christian maturity, and we might even call them the divine triad of the Scriptures, because these three words are seen all throughout the New Testament. The three words simply are faith, hope, and love. And Paul makes this great statement that the greatest of these is love. He begins in verse 8 saying, love never fails. And then the remainder of the passage is really emphasizing or proving this thesis statement. The thesis is love never fails. And then he spends the remainder of chapter 13 explaining why love never fails and how it is great. It is the greatest, greater above faith and hope. But ultimately, I believe we will see as we go through this, that love issues forth from faith through hope comes love. It is faith which brings hope, which gives rise to love, and love never fails. It produces patience, kindness, humility, meekness. The fruits of the Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit, is love. Galatians chapter 5 says, and from that love flows what? Joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. All these things issue forth from that. So I believe that the fruit singularly of the Spirit is love, and all these other things come from that. This is the evidence of God's Spirit working in our lives, not spiritual gifts. How can we know that for sure? Well, there are non-believers who exhibit things that look like spiritual gifts. Therefore, we can't say that person is evidencing something that looks like a spiritual gift. They must be a Christian. No. How do we know them? You shall know them by their love. So faith, hope, and love, the divine triad of Christian maturity. Turn in your Bibles over to Romans chapter 5, because faith, hope, and love are clearly seen in this passage, and the way that it lays out for us is, I believe, important. For Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Notice the use of these three words here. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in what? Hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope does not make ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. Notice what Paul is saying here in these five verses in Romans chapter 5. We are justified, that is, declared righteous before God by faith. Faith in what? Faith in the finished work of Christ, which brings peace between us and God. Jesus' work on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection, where he said his last words on the cross, it is finished. Our confidence in his work for our salvation gives us peace with God. And then by Jesus, the work that he did on the cross, we now have access into God's grace, and we stand rejoicing in hope. Now, this word hope is important. The Greek word elpis, it's, you know, a lot of times when we think of hope, we take it into this area of kind of a blind optimism. The kind of hope that, you know, you're approaching Christmas and you ask a little child in the children's ministry, what do you want for Christmas? And they say, well, I really want fill in the blank. And then you ask them, do you think you're going to get that for Christmas? And they say, I really hope so. I haven't really been a good boy this year. I really hope so. You see, their hope is dependent upon their what? Their actions, what they have done. And so they're saying, I really hope so. And that kind of hope is kind of a blind optimism. I don't really know for sure. And so when you ask a friend or a coworker or a family member who is not a Christian, who's not put their confidence in Jesus Christ for salvation, you ask them, if you die tonight, would you go to heaven? And they say, I really hope so. You say, well, what do you base that on? Well, I'm a pretty good person. And so again, they're basing their hope, their blind optimism that I'm not going to know until that day. They're basing that on their good works. And so they're saying, well, I hope so. But this word, this Greek word, it's translated hope. It means to anticipate with pleasure. It means a sure expectation with confidence. I have a steadfast expectation with confidence that it's going to come to pass. Why? Because my faith, my confidence is not in me. My confidence is in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So I have full and total complete confidence that what he did on the cross is sufficient to deal with my sin. Therefore, I have absolute expectation that I will be with him in eternity. That's biblical hope built on sincere faith. So faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ births our hope that is steadfast. And our hope, this kind of steadfast hope, notice what Paul says here in Romans chapter 5. It is not affected or injured or destroyed by trial and tribulation. You see it there in verse 3. And not only so, we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. You see, a blind optimism is greatly devastated by trial and tribulation. But steadfast hope, based on confidence in the finished work of Jesus Christ, is encouraged and actually built up by trials and tribulations, because in the midst of that, the person who has steadfast confidence in the finished work of Jesus Christ and established hope that they will be with God in eternity looks at trials and tribulations in this world and says, nothing can take me away from what God has promised. And these things are assured to me, not because of me, but because of God, and I don't have to worry. So, the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. We look at these things, we say, well, these things happen, and it only encourages and fuels our hope for heaven. You start to say, well, yeah, this life is tough, but boy, I cannot wait for heaven. This kind of hope does not make one ashamed, does not allow a person to be ashamed. Verse 5, Romans chapter 5. What's this mean? Well, a blind optimism that says, I really hope I get this for Christmas. When Christmas comes and that package is opened, and now all of a sudden there's the realization that you didn't get what you hoped for, you are ashamed. My hope was in vain. But this kind of hope, steadfast hope, which is founded upon a confident trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, will never be ashamed. Why? How do we know? Because, verse 5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. We will not be ashamed of our sure and steadfast hope in God, because why? God has already given us the down payment of our eternal inheritance. The New Testament promises that we who have put our confidence, our faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, we will have an eternal inheritance that fades not away. What is that eternal inheritance? It's not merely heaven. That's a byproduct of the inheritance. The inheritance is God himself. And here in this life today, as we have put our confidence in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and he has established our hope of eternal things with him, he has given us a down payment by giving us a part of his divine nature, that is his indwelling Holy Spirit and his love. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 tell us that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our eternal inheritance. It's like the down payment or the first installment. When we put our confidence in Jesus Christ for salvation, God says, you in the future will inherit me and eternity with me. And as proof of that, I'm going to give you the down payment now and give you a part of my divine nature indwelling you, my Holy Spirit and my love, for God is love. So he has shed his love abroad in our hearts. Faith, hope, and love. Perfection is heaven. Maturity is what we should seek for now. Perfection in heaven is guaranteed by the finished work of Jesus Christ. We have an absolute expectation of that. Maturity here and now, well, we recognize that even some who have been Christians for 20 or 30 years lack this kind of maturity. What does an immature Christian look like? Well, one of the defining characteristics of an immature Christian is an immature faith and an immature hope. Therefore, they lack in love and the evidences of love. How so? You ask a person who's an immature Christian, are you going to be in heaven when you die? And they still say, I hope so, but I'm not sure. Why? Because their faith is not in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Their faith is in their own works, and so their hope is failing. And from that, their love is not fervent. We ought to strive for spiritual maturity, which is not spiritual giftedness, but is rather the increasing abundance of spiritual fruit, that is love. The Corinthians were gifted, but they were not mature, and that was the problem. And so Paul makes this great thesis statement, verse 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love never fails. Love never fails. This is the thesis of the last paragraph of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that Paul's going to go on to undergird or explain. And it's important that we consider what this does not mean. You see, our familiarity with these verses, because we find them on greeting cards and calendars and bumper stickers and all around, even the secular community, the non-Christian community, we find these words, love never fails, and now abide, faith, hope, and love, these three, the greatest of these is love. We find this idea all over our culture because our culture loves love, but a misunderstanding of love. So this idea is out there, and as a result of that, we kind of misunderstand what love never fails means. Love never fails does not mean that love conquers all things, succeeds without fail, or always wins. But we oftentimes think that that's what it does mean. That's not what it means. It does not mean that love always wins. You say, what in the world do you mean by that? Well, let me explain. If it were true that love never fails equals love always wins, then Israel in the Old Testament should never have backslid away from the Lord. He loved them with an everlasting love. He loved them even in the midst of their sin. He loved them continuously and in every possible way. He showed his love to them in many marvelous ways, and yet they rejected his offer of love. If love always wins, then they should never have backslid. If love always wins, then Judas should never have betrayed Jesus. If love always wins, then the religious leaders in the first century should not have crucified Christ. If love always wins, then people would never refuse or reject God's offer of love. And yet we know that many do. In fact, many people reject our offers of love, so we recognize that love does not always win. So what does it mean that love never fails? Paul is speaking about the eternality of love. He's speaking about the fact that love never ends. It endures. It continues. I don't think it's a stretch to use the logic that God is love and God is eternal, therefore love is eternal. It continues. It endures. The English Standard Version is helpful in its translation of this because it says love never ends and not love never fails. In contrast to the enduring nature of love, what does fail? Well, notice what Paul says in verse 8. Love never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Love never fails, but spiritual gifts will end. You see that? It's right there. Love never ends, but spiritual gifts will. And Paul identifies three, but he's speaking of all of them. He identifies these three for a reason, as we're going to see. He identifies prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. Our knowledge and prophecies are temporal. They're not wholly complete. Spiritual gifts will be done away with. When are they going to be done away with? Well, notice what Paul says in verses 9 and 10. For we know in part, or we have limited knowledge, and we prophesy in part. Our prophecy is limited in its nature. But when that which is perfect, underline that in your neighbor's Bible, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is partial or limited, that will be done away with. Spiritual gifts will be done away with at the appearing or presence of that which is perfect, says Paul. The temporality of spiritual gifts therefore makes it absurd to view them, spiritual gifts, as the essential evidence of maturity. Does that make sense? It's just absurd to say, because you have spiritual gifts, which all Christians have by the will of God, not by their own will or manufacturing, because you have spiritual gifts, you are therefore mature. You can't say that. Because the church at Corinth had spiritual gifts, but they were clearly immature. Now, this does not mean that we cast aside spiritual gifts and consider them unnecessary. They are important, and they should be utilized by the believers. We should use the gifts that we have that God has graciously given to us. But they cannot be benchmarks for spirituality. However, they should be a part of the bench of every church. Every church should have a deep bench of spiritually gifted individuals who are functioning within their gifts. For what? Three things, as we looked at in chapter 12. The glorification of God, the edification of the body, and the evangelization of the world. That's why God has given us spiritual gifts by His Spirit as He wills, that we would glorify Him, that we'd edify one another, that we'd evangelize the lost world. Now again, notice that Paul chooses three of them, and Paul doesn't ever do anything haphazard. There's a reason why he identifies tongues, prophecy, and knowledge. Now, when we get to chapter 14 next week, we're going to see that tongues and prophecy dominate the landscape of the entire chapter. That's going to be the focal point of chapter 14. We recognize that Paul chooses these three gifts because these were the key things that the Corinthians were fixated upon. They were fixated upon these three gifts because these three gifts set them forth as powerful. Let everybody know. We are powerful because we have what? Tongues and prophecy, but also knowledge. We understand why tongues and prophecy were gifts that they grabbed hold of, but why knowledge? Well, the Corinthians believed that they had a special spiritual knowledge of things spoken in tongues, of things prophetically given, and they arrogantly felt that they were better than everybody else in the body of Christ, or more spiritually superior as a result of their apparent spiritual knowledge. And so Paul says, listen, these things are temporary. They are going to pass away. They are imperfect. Because we know in part and we prophesy in part, and one day those things that are in part are going to be done away with when the perfect shall come. In this life, we have partial knowledge. Our ability to comprehend and speak forth God's word prophetically is limited. And when the perfect comes, these things are going to be done away with. When the perfect comes, Paul even goes so far as to say that we will have full and complete knowledge and understanding. Just as we are known, we shall know. Now, that's an awesome thing. Spiritual gifts, all of them are for today. But they will dissolve and cease at some point. The question is, when? Well, Paul gives us a very clear answer. They're going to dissolve and be done away with when that which is perfect comes. Now, commentators differ on their interpretation of what the perfect is, and there are three primary views about what the perfect is that's going to come that does away with spiritual gifts. The first primary view, and I have to say at the outset, I believe that this is the least faithful to any text. In many ways, it's a baseless view. The first view is that the perfect that does away with spiritual gifts is spiritual maturity. So the idea is this. God gives the church spiritual gifts to help them to be mature, and once they're mature, spiritual gifts are gone. That makes no sense. It's just baseless. Especially since the church at Corinth equated spiritual maturity with spiritual gifts. So I think we have no problem just casting that view aside. The second view is that the perfect that is going to come doing away with spiritual gifts is the canon of the Scripture, the completed work of the Word of God, and the end of the apostolic age. This is the view held by those that are called cessationists. John MacArthur, a great Bible teacher, I think he's an awesome Bible teacher, but in this area I think he's dead wrong. He is a cessationist, and cessationists believe that all or some of the gifts ceased to be operative when the canon of Scripture was complete and the apostolic age was over. John MacArthur calls certain gifts sign gifts. He says they were the signs of the apostles. He lists tongues and knowledge and prophecies and miracles. Those four, he says those are sign gifts. And when the apostolic age was over, when the last apostle died, boom, gone. Now, I have to say, I think John MacArthur is an incredibly gifted expositor of the Scriptures. But if you read or if you listen to his teachings on this passage, he does amazing gymnastics to get to that view. The third view, and again, I have no problem saying this, I believe it is the correct view, and the view that we hold at Calvary Chapel, is that the perfect is not a time in history or a state of being. The perfect is a person, the person Jesus Christ. And so we believe that one day the perfect Jesus is going to come again. He's going to come for us individually at death, or he's going to come for us corporately at the end. And when he comes, when the perfect appears, the imperfect, that is spiritual gifts, they will cease. We will not need the gift of prophecy in eternity when we're with the Lord. We are not going to need the gift of tongues in eternity when we're with the Lord. We will have all spiritual knowledge. We will know as we are known when we are in eternity with the Lord. These things will be done away with. They are therefore temporal and not to be our focal point. So we believe that spiritual gifts are important only in the physical earthly realm. Furthermore, we believe that when we see the perfect risen Lord Jesus, we shall be like him. We base that on 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. We believe that we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. This corruption will put on incorruption. This mortality will put on immortality, as 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 53 establish. We believe that now we are childlike in our understanding and comprehension of spiritual things. Therefore, spiritual gifts divinely given to us by God are important. But we will have full knowledge and understanding in eternity. Therefore, spiritual gifts will not be necessary. Notice how Paul illustrates this. He uses two illustrations in verses 11 and 12. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Illustration number one. Illustration number two. For now we see through a glass or through a mirror darkly, but then face to face. Now we know partially, then we shall know even as we are known. So Paul uses these two illustrations to explain the difference between life now and life in eternity when the perfect one, Jesus, is come again. So he says life now is like the difference between immaturity, and when he says, when I was a child, the word that he uses in Greek speaks of an infant. So he says, now is like being an infant, then is like being an adult. So there's a vast difference between being infantile and being an adult, or there should be. When we are infants, we speak a certain way, we think a certain way, we reason a certain way. That is how we are now. When we get into eternity, there is a difference. We will be like we are adults. Now, this does not mean that we don't seek to be mature in this life, because that is the focal point for the Christian now, is to walk in maturity. But we recognize that illustrations break down. When I was a child, spoke as a child, understood as a child, thought as a child, but when I became man, I put away childish things. The idea is that now we have spiritual gifts that are temporal because we are childlike in our understanding and need the help of God in understanding. But in eternity, we will put away those things, spiritual gifts, because we will be at a new place with the Lord. Second illustration, he says that now is like looking at your reflection in a mirror, then is like seeing face to face. Now, it was in the 1840s that a German physicist and chemist came up with the idea of our modern day mirror, which is a glass with a silver-backed glass. So it's a really effective mirror, and you know it's very effective. You look at it and go, wow, that's very unfortunately effective. Especially those ones that are kind of magnification mirrors, and they go, whoa, that's way too effective. So a mirror today is a perfect representation. A mirror in the first century was a polished piece of brass or a polished piece of silver. The idea here is a mirror that has been tarnished. And if you were looking through a tarnished piece of brass, it would be hard to see your reflection. It would be hard to see. So he says, now is like looking at your reflection in a tarnished mirror. Then is like seeing face to face. Life in eternity is going to be totally different than life now. And because our ability to see and our ability to comprehend now is limited, God has given us spiritual gifts for today, but they will not be available or in use or needed in eternity. Make sense? Our understanding now is partial and limited. Our experience of God today is partial and limited because of the limitations of our flesh. Therefore, we need spiritual gifts today. The Holy Spirit and the gifts that He brings are given as a down payment or a first installment of our eternal inheritance, which is the Lord Himself. And so Paul finishes all of this with this great verse. Verse 13, summing up the whole chapter, and now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Faith, hope, and love. The divine triad of Christian maturity. These three things, faith, hope, and love, are not natural abilities. Paul is not speaking about a person who naturally finds it easy to believe things. He is not speaking of a person who is particularly optimistic. You know, we see people and they're so believing. They just receive it and you just say, man, they have a lot of faith. And then you find someone that they're just so optimistic. Now, in our nation, the majority are pessimistic. So when you run into someone who's just got total optimism, you go, man, are you hopeful? And sometimes we see it as a weakness in our culture. But Paul's not talking about a person who's just naturally optimistic, nor is he talking about a person who's just, you know, a very loving, outgoing, warm person, and we just say, boy, are you loving. He's speaking here about characteristics that are developed in us by the work of God. Our familiarity with this verse fuels our massive cluelessness about the qualities of faith, hope, and love. These are spiritually established characteristics. Not something that you pick up by reading a book, not something you endeavor to do after you get a really neat Hallmark greeting card. Actually, they're not even really around anymore. So, you know, it's just, they're not manufactured by us. It's brought about by confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, hope built on that confidence, and love shed abroad in our hearts. Now, the interesting thing is, as you consider these, when Paul says love is the greatest, what he is saying is that love endures while these things, faith and hope, are also temporal. Faith and hope, like spiritual gifts, are temporal. Why? Because when faith becomes sight, you'll need no longer faith. And when you get to heaven, there's going to be no need for hope. You're not going to wake up in the morning in heaven, if there is mornings in heaven, and go, I really hope I'm still here. Okay, good, I'm still here. So there's no need for faith and hope in eternity. God has no use for faith and hope. He does not have faith, does not have hope. What does he put his faith in? What does he hope for? And so he is love, and love endures for eternity. Love will last forever, when there is no need for faith and hope any longer. So what is the importance of faith, hope, and love? Again, let's just consider these in closing. Faith, what is it? I just remembered Pastor Mark's thing. Back when he was in a discipleship program, someone asked him, one of the pastors asked him, what is faith? And he says, it's hatayef, spelled backwards. What is faith? It's not that. Faith is an unfettered confidence in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Saving faith is not merely a mental recognition about the claims of Christianity. What do I mean by that? Well, you may meet a person and you ask them, do you believe in Jesus? They say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. And just before you're all ready to get in happy in fellowship with them, you realize, wait a minute, your faith in Jesus might be limited. Well, what do you believe about Jesus? Do you believe that Jesus was a man? Yeah, I believe Jesus was a man. You believe that he lived 2,000 years ago? Yeah, I believe that. You believe he died on a Roman cross? Yeah, I believe that. Do you believe that he was dead, buried, and resurrected, and he is the eternal Son of God? Whoa, wait, what? So it's not just a mere mental recognition of the claims of Christianity. What is saving faith? Saving faith is an unfettered confidence in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It is wholesale putting yourself upon the work that he did, putting confidence in the fact that his death on the cross atones for your sin, my sin, the sin of all humanity, and we receive that payment for our sin as we put our confidence in him for salvation. He did it. That's why he said, it is finished, and I put my full confidence in that. From that unfettered confidence in the finished work of Jesus Christ issues forth hope, absolute, steadfast, unending confidence and assurity that I will be with him in eternity. Why? Because it's based on his finished work and not my works. What he did is sufficient. Therefore, I have an absolute expectation of eternity with him and an eternal inheritance in him. Biblical hope is not a blind optimism, but a steadfast, absolute assurance. It cannot be apprehended apart from a full confidence in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Therefore, biblical hope depends upon faith. If our faith is divided in that it is not a complete and total confidence in what Jesus has done for our salvation, for our justification, just as if we'd never sinned, then we will only have an immature, blind, optimistic hope for eternity. Well, I kind of hope it happens. In other words, there will be a reason to doubt whether or not we will be with the Lord in eternity if our hope is divided, if our faith is divided. But Paul says love is the greatest. How so? Because love is refined from the ore of faith and hope. And all of these are essential elements to maturity. When I have full confidence in the finished work of Jesus Christ, then I have an absolute expectation of eternity with God and an eternal inheritance in God. And when I step back from those things and I realize how awesome his love is, why? Because if I am as I know I am, which is completely sinful, then his finished work for my sins is an awesome demonstration of his love. And when I step back and see so great a salvation and such an awesome love given for me, he who is forgiven much loves much. And so from that faith issues hope, which establishes my love for God, and the overflow of that is love to others. What then should be the focus of the Christian? Excelling in love. We should seek to excel in love. Spiritual gifts, that's God's doing. That's his work in our lives. We should seek through the building up of our faith and the establishing of our hope, we should seek to excel in love for God and love for one another. Why? Because all the commandments are fulfilled in this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It comes down to this. If you know this love only mentally, and have not experienced it, then I plead with you today to cast your confidence, put your wholesale faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, not your confidence in what you can do to obtain or grasp salvation, because it will never work. I plead with you to put your confidence in the finished work of Jesus Christ and to stand with steadfast assurance of hope for eternity because of what he has done, recognizing how great a sinner you are and the great love that he has had to forgive your sins. And then that we, as the body of Christ, functioning in the gifts that God has given to us, should stir one another up to love that is evidenced by good deeds. This should be the focus of this church and every church. Love for God, love for one another, established upon a steadfast confidence in the finished work of Jesus and our absolute expectation of eternity with him. Amen? I'll stand and pray. Father, I recognize that we have had to use our minds to follow this line here in these last verses of chapter 13, but I ask, Lord, that you would make these things clear. If I have been unable to clarify these things, would you, by your Spirit, bring clarity? Would you help us to recognize your love? And Lord, that your love would so permeate our lives that those who don't know you would recognize your love in us and recognize us as your followers because of the love that we have for you and for one another. A love that is different than the love in this world, a love that exhibits itself, evidences itself in patience and in kindness and humility and consistency. Lord, work these things into our lives, these things that are not natural to us, but an essential part of your nature and character. Would you bring them about in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.